We're going to get to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're welcome to turn there. It'll be a little bit before we get to that passage specifically, but we will get to 2 Timothy 3 in a few minutes here. We enjoy an abundant access to the Word of God today. Would you agree with that? With the click of a button, you can find Bibles for just about every occasion and reading level. And if you don't like it in the blue cover that's advertised, you can order it custom in whatever shade of fuchsia you want, or so it seems. Books, videos, blogs, and even art proliferate. That's the word I was looking for. This availability of the Bible, for good or ill. In 2013... The Huffington Post carried an article entitled, "Americans Love the Bible, but Don't Read It Much." That was a while back, 2013, but at that time, the average household in America owned 4.4 Bibles. 4.4 Bibles. I heard somewhere else that recently that number is now 3.7. I couldn't confirm that, but somewhere around there. 3.7, 4.4. The fact remains, we have incredible access to the Word of God. And we don't just enjoy access. Many people possess at least a basic knowledge of the Word of God. They have an idea of some of the things it teaches. They know some of the verses. Maybe they've even read it through themselves or read parts of it. The same article I just mentioned stated that according to a poll carried out by the American Bible Society, 57% of those polled read their Bibles four times a year or less. Now, there's one side of that that you look at and say, that's sad. We have that many Bibles available and only 57%. But on the other side, I look at that and I say, the fact remains that many people are at least claiming to be engaged with the Scriptures. All across America this morning, actually globally, there are people gathered like this to do what we're doing this morning, to read the Bible, to listen to it. But it hasn't always been that way. And in many ways, the statistics, as I said, are not exactly exciting. We aren't doing as well as we should. But I want to have three men describe the barrenness of the scriptural landscape 500 years ago. We've been talking through these five solas of the Reformation. It's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We're on Scripture alone today. And next week we'll be looking at God's glory alone. And we're looking back at the history, at the time of the Reformation, 1500s primarily, at this time when God was stirring in men's hearts and they were rediscovering truths about Him specifically related to salvation. How am I saved? And so we looked at grace alone, we looked at faith alone, we looked at Christ alone. And this week we're looking at Scripture. But I want to have three men describe for us what that landscape was like 500 years ago. What was it like to be a Martin Luther coming onto the stage and you're beginning to understand these truths from Scripture? Where was he standing? Andreas Karlstadt lived during the early 1500s, about the same time as Martin Luther. He held a doctor of theology and was the man who awarded that same degree to Martin Luther. All right, he had a PhD in theology, and he gave the PhD in theology to Martin Luther when Luther earned it. Andreas stated that when he came to the young University of Wittenberg to assume their primary theological chair, okay, he's going to step into the dean's chair of the theology department. He said, "I was scripturally illiterate." In his own words, "At this time, I had not yet read the Holy Scriptures." Can you imagine that? Here's a man going into a university to head up their theology department, and he's not once read the Holy Scriptures. He goes on to explain that he'd gone to many other universities across Europe, and yet he'd never been instructed in the Scriptures themselves. And he was going to instruct men in theology at the university level. That's one man's view of the landscape. Another man whose name might be more familiar was William Tyndale. He lived in England during the early 1500s, and again, during the time of Martin Luther. He was a reformer in his own country. And Tyndale lamented that one could not study theology until after both the bachelor and master's degrees were completed. You couldn't read the Bible, you couldn't open it up until you'd finished your bachelor's and your master's degrees. He said, not until an individual had been brainwashed by years of statutory immersion in scholasticism, or the prevalent philosophy thinking of the day, not until you'd been immersed in that could he be trusted to study the scripture. Okay, you've been immersed, you've been brainwashed in all the world's teaching, now you can read the scripture. And he commented, he said, the universities have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles, with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of scripture. So Tyndale says, so when I come to the Word of God, after 8 or 9 years of having the world's thoughts crammed into my head, I come to the Word of God, and I don't understand the thing I'm reading. I get nothing. And in response to that ignorance of Scripture, Tyndale vowed this, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than these so-called learned men do. Tyndale went on to say that he perceived it's impossible to establish the lay people in truth except the Scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in the mother tongue that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. In other words, Tyndale's saying, look, they're not going to get the Word, they're not going to understand the Word unless it's put before them in their own tongue. They've got to be able to read it. And I'm going to make sure that every plowboy in England gets the chance to do that. In 1536, Tyndale was strangled and his dead body burned because he attempted to do just that. He gave his life trying to obliterate this scriptural ignorance and illiteracy. One more voice describing that time. This is a voice later on. J.C. Ryle, he lived during the 1800s in England, but he wrote regarding the time prior to the Reformation, okay, the time before Martin Luther came along and all these men. He described it as a time of dense ignorance. This is what he said. A gross darkness overspread the land, a darkness that might be felt. Not one in 100 could have told you as much about the gospel of Christ as we could now learn from any intelligent Sunday school child. Young people, what you learn about Christ in your Sunday school classes, you know more about Christ than these people did before the Reformation. The people had neither schools nor Bibles. Wycliffe's New Testament, the only translation available till Henry VIII's Bible, cost an exorbitant amount. The prayers of the church were in Latin, and of course the people couldn't understand them. Preaching, there was scarcely any. Listen to this. Ryle says, quarterly sermons, indeed, were prescribed to the clergy. You have to preach once a quarter, at least. But they were not insisted on. Mass was never to be left unsaid for a single Sunday, but sermons, they might be omitted for 20 Sundays, and nobody was blamed. After all, when there were sermons, they were utterly unprofitable, and latterly, to be a preacher was to be expected of being a heretic. So if you preached, if you actually did preach, you were considered to be a heretic. So what man is going to get up in the pulpit and preach? He says, out of 311 clergy in one diocese in England, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. These are the clergy. 31 of those 168 could not tell you where the Ten Commandments were to be found. 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written, and 31 of the 40 were ignorant of who authored the Lord's Prayer. If such were the pastors, Ryle said, what must the people have been? If this was the degree of knowledge among the parsons, what must it have been among the people? So what was it like for Martin Luther to come up on this stage and stand here? It was absolutely barren. The schools, the churches, the commonplace, the homes, he just didn't have the Word of God. It was absent. It was a time of dense ignorance. And that is the landscape into which these men, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wycliffe, Ulrich Zwingli, that's the landscape these men stepped into with their beliefs about justification. And as they crested that horizon of the desert, their voices, you can hear them. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And they walk up into this barren desert, and the world and the church rears its head and says, "What authority do you have to say that?" And their answer was what we're looking at this morning. Scripture alone. That's my authority. Questions, though. Is it alone in that it's the only book we ever own and read? Is it alone in that it's the only book with truth? Is it alone in that it's the only source of information about life? Is that what we mean? What do we mean by Scripture alone? When the Reformers talked about this, they were primarily emphasizing the fact that Scripture is alone in its authority. That's the issue here. It's authority. Let me give you an example. William Tyndale wrote a book titled The Practice of Prelates. He was talking about the king. And he wrote that in response to King Henry VIII's plan to annul his marriage with Catherine of Aragon. In that day, people would ask, "What authority do you have to question the king about that?" That's the king's call. And Tyndale wrote the book in part on the grounds that such an annulment, his words, would be contrary to Scripture. What authority do you have, Tyndale, to step up and write a book about the king's actions? Well, it's wrong, scripturally speaking. It's an issue of authority. And Tyndale's stand was, this even has authority over kings and rulers. By confessing belief in Scripture alone, we're not saying it's the only book you put on your shelf. We're not saying there are no other options for advice or counsel about life. We're not saying that it's the only book with any information about life in general. What we mean is that all books, all voices, all men, all women, all kings, all governors, all counselors are subservient to Scripture. You lay something on the table, anything on the table you want, tradition, papal decrees, king's edicts, psychiatrist's counsel, philosopher's reasonings, scientist's theories, popular opinion, you lay whatever you want on the table. The teaching of Scripture alone claims that every single case, without fail, every time, every option, God's Word is on top. Well, let me use this analogy. You fill a room with every voice that's ever claimed to have authority in this world. Church councils, church hierarchy, leadership, church traditions, science. You list it. You put it in the room. You put that voice in the room. Here's Scripture alone. Scripture alone walks into that room, and every voice is silent. If there's any disagreement, it's Scripture that answers it. If there's a disagreement between this voice and Scripture, guess which one wins? Scripture. That's Scripture alone. Scripture has the final say. It speaks the last word. It writes the last chapter, and it sets the period at the end of it all. And if you want, it writes the end at the end of it. Now, we know that practically, I think. But we also know that practically, that's not how this works in our world today. All the other voices scream and shout and command for our attention and for our obedience. And that's what happened to the men and the women and the children of the Reformation. They were hauled before men's courts. They were commanded to recant or denounce Christ or embrace the teaching of the church. And time after time after time, men, women, and children stood up and said, "I cannot, I will not, because it's not right. And Scripture is my standard." So that's what was going on in the Reformation. That's the landscape. Individuals being brought by God to understand true justification. Let me just run through these again. What is the nature of justification? Scripture answers grace alone. It's a gift. How do you receive justification? Scripture's answer, not church's answer. Scripture's answer is faith alone. Faith receives the gift. Well, what is the basis for your justification? Scripture answers, no one else. Scripture answers Christ alone. It's His work on the cross. It's His merits alone that give you any possibility of righteousness. And again, what's your authority for claiming all of that and going against centuries of church tradition and teaching? Scripture answers. Scripture alone is enough. With our remaining time this morning, I want to ask and answer this question. Why do we look to Scripture alone for our authority? Why were men and women and children willing to burn alive or be beheaded or be tortured or be imprisoned, separated from their families, exiled from their homes? Why were they willing to do all those things for the sake of a book? Let me put it this way. What is it about this book that puts it above all the other voices and demands our undivided attention, our unswerving loyalty, and our unwavering obedience? I think I had that statement on your bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, if you want to look at that. What makes this book that kind of book? The answer lies in two teachings about Scripture: inspiration and inerrancy. If you're going to put your life under this book as your ultimate authority, you need to first answer this question. Where did this book come from? And I realize some of this is going to be very familiar for some of you, but perhaps for some of us, this is the first time we've really dealt with this question. We've just kind of gone through life and it's God's book, it's God's Bible, it's God's Word. Well, that's fine. But when someone comes and says, why do you say that? Why do you believe the way you believe? Why do you stand where you stand? You want to have surety. You want to be sure. Like I said last week with Christ alone, you want to be sure this is a hill that I can plant my flag on and literally maybe even die on if necessary. So let's be sure about this. Where did this book come from? So 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 for us. Paul says these words: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out or exhaled. The words on the page come from someone's mouth. The words in this book come from someone's mouth. That's what that verse is saying. Well, whose mouth? It's breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 tells us how God did that. If you say, well, how did God breathe out His Word? How did He actually get that transmitted to be on a page? Well, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that men were set apart and they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. There's been a lot of theories posited about, well, how did that exactly happen? Was it dictation? Well, we're not told. We're just told the Holy Ghost came along and worked through these men, and they wrote down what they were given. They wrote it down through the pens of men. God's Word was given. The Holy Ghost used men. But with those two words back in 2 Timothy 3:16 here, by God, this book goes from being just another bunch of pages bound together, set on a shelf, to actually being a book by God for men. No one's going to argue with you that it's a book. I can see that. No one's probably going to argue with you that you say it's for men. That's why we write books, so you can read it. The argument comes when you say it's a book by God for men. The argument comes, the resistance comes, when you actually name its author and name it as God. If I brought you a book about financial investing and I said, this is a really good book, you need to read it, you might take it and say, nice, thank you, Kyle, just what I always wanted, and stick it on the shelf. But let's say you had some desire to do some investing and I gave you the book and you're like, oh, okay, well, there's a lot of books out there in investing. But then you look at the front cover and the author's name is a name you might be familiar with. Warren Buffett. Yeah, okay. If you know anything about the world of investing, you'd look at that book and you'd go, this is probably a pretty authoritative book on investing. Well, that's exactly what happens when you come to Scripture. As soon as you discover its author is God, there's this inner understanding, this thing is authoritative. If the ultimate authority of the universe breathes out a book, then it follows logically that the book carries the authority of its author. And that's why some individuals insist on believing there is no God. If there's no God, then he wrote no book. And if he wrote no book, then I don't have that accountability. I am my own authority. And that's the logic that will run. But he did write a book. There is a God. And as Paul says in Romans 1, God has made his existence very clear through the things he has made. So clear, in fact, that no one has any legitimate excuse to deny him. They are without excuse, Paul says. God has given evidence so clearly that he exists. So we can't even go there and have any legitimate excuse for going to, well, there's no God. There is a God. And he breathed out a book. So when we ask the question, where does the book come from? The answer we receive, first and foremost, is it's a book from God. It's a divinely inspired book. It has a character all its own. It is unlike any other book you'll ever put on your shelf. This is God's Word. But I want to deal with two things that are raised in this passage as well before we move on to the idea of inerrancy. And that is first, what's included in all Scripture? Look at verse 16. We're told all Scripture is breathed out by God. If you're following the passage at all, Paul reminds Timothy back up in verse 15 that from childhood, Timothy had acquaintance with the sacred writings. And then he says these words, all Scripture. Well, what Scripture was Paul referring to here? What Scripture would Timothy and Paul have had at this time? Primarily just the Old Testament. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. The Old Testament's breathed out by God. Great. What does that do for the New Testament? Well, there's a couple of passages that help us with this. First, 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Peter's talking about some letters by Paul. And he speaks of Paul's letters and he says some of the things Paul writes are difficult to understand. Say, yeah, I agree with that. I'm there. I read a few things by Paul and I go, I don't know what you're saying, Paul. Well, Paul writes some things that are difficult to understand. Then Peter makes this statement that some people take Paul's writings and they twist it or they distort it. And then Peter says these words, just like they do the other Scriptures. Well, what does that imply about Paul's letters? They're Scripture. People come to Paul's letters and they read them and they go, I don't get this. They twist it and they distort it, just like they do the rest of Scripture. Well, that implies Paul's writings are included in Scripture. Well, that's 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So we got a good start, right? Well, another passage, 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is talking about how a church treats its elders. And the support he provides is a quote from Scripture. He says, the Scripture says, you want reason why you should treat your elders this way? The Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Where's that from? It's from Deuteronomy. Okay, that makes sense. And the laborer deserves his wages. Now, if you have a Bible that does the words of Christ in red, you're probably looking at some red letters there. And if you were to go back and look for that phrase in the Old Testament, it's not there. That phrase is coming from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Those are words of Christ. So Paul is looking at the words of Christ and he's including them in the rest of Scripture. The Scripture says, he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes Christ. You say, that doesn't really take care of all the books in the New Testament, Kyle. How do we know the others are Scripture? Well, a couple of thoughts. The first, those two references provide us with the realization, first of all, that Scripture is not just limited to the Old Testament. Okay, that's a realization we get from those. Okay, there's more here than just the Old Testament. And as the early church began looking at these various books, certain ones commended themselves to being scripture. They were physically written by apostles, or those very close to apostles, like Mark or Luke. Okay, you had individuals who were apostles, or they were very close to apostles. They claim scriptural status for themselves, some of them. Some of them actually say, this is what God has said. These are the words of God. Listen to the words of God. And some books, although initially considered, they weren't recognized as scripture simply because they actually had things that contradicted the rest of scripture. People looked at them and said, wait a minute, that's not what the rest of these books say that we know are scripture. That can't be a book in the Bible. My point is this. You can be confident that the book you hold in your hands, these 66 books, this is scripture. Because these books have either been explicitly called scripture, or they explicitly claim to be scripture, or they have so commended themselves to God's people they've been recognized as scripture. And this was settled many years ago. So when we come to God's Word and we read 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Well, what does that include? It includes all the books right here. He gave these books. This is His Word. The second issue I want to mention from this passage in 2 Timothy 3 is Scripture's sufficiency. Listen to these words again. All Scripture is profitable, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those words leave no room for exceptions. In other words, they proclaim Scripture's sufficiency. It is enough. If you look back up in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make one wise to salvation. In other words, Scripture is sufficient to bring you to salvation and to teach you how to live right on past it. Every good work. You say, well, I don't know. There might be some things I'm missing out there. No, God's Word comes along and it's sufficient. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable to make you complete. And that really is the idea of make you perfect, make you whole. You were broken by the fall. I was broken by the fall and by sin. And the Word comes along and it begins to work on us and shape us, and it actually has the ability to make you complete again, to work you towards that point, and give you the ability and the knowledge of every good work you need to do. It's sufficient. And God holds to the sufficiency of His Word so firmly, He actually states four times in Scripture, at least four times, that no one should add or take away from them. My book is enough. Don't add, don't take away. Let me give you one passage. Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6 say this. Every word of God is pure. Isn't that great? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Don't add to His words. It's sufficient. God has breathed out Scripture. He is its source, and it's sufficient for all that we need as God's people. If you would live by the truth of Scripture alone, ultimately, you must believe that the source of this book is who it claims. Say, well, I need something else to prove that. Let me ask you this. If there's something else that comes along to give authority as to who's the author of Scripture, then is Scripture the ultimate authority anymore? You have to have something else to prove it. If Scripture's the ultimate authority, we should be able to let Scripture stand and its own testimony stand and accept that by faith. But that is the reality. At the end of the day, it's by faith. You believe this. You look at the evidence. You read the book. It commends itself. You read what it says. You read what it says about itself. At the end of the day, you have to come to it and go, I believe this. I embrace it. This is a divine book. There's something special about this. And this really is where it comes down to the fact we walk by faith and not by sight. You're taking as much as you can, evidence-wise, and look at all the passages, look at what God said about His Word, but you have to believe it. And ultimately, that is what Martin Luther had to do himself as he sat reading Romans 1:17 up in that tower in Wittenberg. He's reading this passage, and he comes to the point where he realizes, look, this is what Scripture says about how I'm justified. He had to accept it by faith. This authority, this book, has greater authority than the church and its tradition and teaching out there. So we want to know this morning, what is it about this book that puts it above all the other voices and demands our undivided attention, our unwavering loyalty, our unswerving obedience? Well, the first thing to understand is where this book came from. It's divinely inspired. Its source is God. The second question we must answer, though, is whether we can trust this book from God. Okay, you've got a book. It's by God. Can you trust it? And really, truthfully, if you've settled the origin of Scripture in your mind, this should be a natural result of divine inspiration. God breathed out all Scripture. All the words are God's words. Now, what is the character of God? Does God lie? Is God known for speaking words that are not true? Because if He is, you can't trust this book. But let me give you some passages of Scripture. Numbers 23:19. We memorized this recently on our Sunday evening service. God is not man that He should lie. You can't get a whole lot clearer than that. But let me give you one more. Titus 1:1-2. Speaking about the hope of eternal life, Paul says, which God, who never lies, promised. Paul comes along and is willing to bank his hope and eternal life on the fact God doesn't lie. And he promised this before the ages began. He promised eternal life. He doesn't lie. The character of the one who breathed out every word of Scripture is of such purity, honesty, and truthfulness, you can bank eternity on it. And that's exactly the point made in the passage we read earlier, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. God's words are pure, and because of that, you can put your trust in Him. You can trust it. Can I trust this book given by God? Well, every word is pure, and He doesn't lie. So yes, when you do walk into a room and you have 50 other voices that are all talking and a couple of them disagree with this, which one gets the top line? The Word of God. Luther was known for his clear stand on the foundation of Scripture. In fact, referring to a debate with one of his chief opponents in the Catholic Church, Johann Eck, Luther made this statement. I ask for Scripture, and Eck offers me the Fathers, the Church Fathers, their writings. He says, I ask for the Son, and Eck shows me His lanterns. I ask, where is your Scripture proof? And he adduces, or he refers to Ambrose and Cyril. And then Luther says this, with all due respect to the Fathers, I prefer the authority of Scripture. And he had a chance, the opportunity to declare that preference at the risk of his own life on April 18th, 1521. Luther had been summoned by a hearing by the church. And in that court sat the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. This was the United Nations of its time. And Luther's standing in front, and they come to him, and they demand him to recant his writings and teachings based on the truths of Scripture. And he replies, since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it's this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I've cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And then he said, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God, help me." Luther took his stand on the authority of a thin piece of paper with some words on it. And literally, he's standing in front of the world at that time. He has a piece of paper where he read some words about justification. And he says, "I'll stand on that piece of paper, and I'll stand on it alone." What about you? What about us today? We have unparalleled access to Scripture today, to God's Word. And it's an awful easy thing to claim the Bible to be God's Word. Accessibility, though, does not automatically make for submission. Just because you have it doesn't mean it's doing anything in your life. You have to submit to its authority. Have you been subjecting all the voices in your life, your reason, your intellect, your conscience, your feelings, your friends, your flesh, your traditions, your preferences, and yes, even your pleasures? Have you been subjecting all of them to the Word of God? It's the sole authority. It's the deciding authority. It will stand when all those other voices are silent. And if you say, "Well, Kyle, I'm not sure I'm ready to bankroll my life on that one book." Well, then I just come back with that same answer from Proverbs. Every word of God is pure, and He is a shield to those who put their trust in it. If you will put your trust and your faith in what this book says, and you believe this is the Word of God, I will live by it. I will put myself under it. He will be a shield to you. And there's an easy test to see where you stand on this. Simply ask yourself this question: when Scripture and some other voice in my life disagree, who gets the benefit of the doubt? When I'm going through life and my feelings say this and Scripture says this, which one gets the top line? Or whatever voice you want to put in there. If you look at those issues like that, and you begin parsing them and going, "Okay, which one, which one, which one?" You'll quickly find out. Do you really believe that Scripture is sole authority over all these other things? Peter Martyr Vermigli lived during the same time as Luther. Vermigli was from Italy. He served in the Catholic Church. He was converted when he was at a post in Naples. He made this statement that I'll close with. He said, "Let us immerse ourselves constantly in the sacred Scriptures. Let us work at reading them, and by the gift of Christ's Spirit, the things that are necessary for salvation, and I would add, all things that are necessary for us to do every good work, will be clear for us, direct, and completely open. So let us immerse ourselves constantly in the Holy Scriptures. Let us work to read them. They're sufficient. They're the authority. You can stand on them. You can take a page from this book and stand on it before the watching world and be confident you stand on the truth." Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous privilege to look back at individuals and see them practically live out these truths that we see in your Word. To be able to stand and say, "I stand on the Word of God in the face of the world." What boldness you gave your saints. Father, help us to be just as bold. Help us to stand firm. Father, help us primarily in our personal lives. This is where we land right now. We walk each day and we're constantly faced with voices that bombard us from every side. And we constantly are giving way to a voice. Father, when those voices begin to disagree with your word, help us to be sensitive to the fact that this is not right, and I must bring my life back into submission to the word of God. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would help us this week to live in light of its authority. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.